So we want to, this evening, look at something. And I mentioned to somebody who had said to me a couple weeks ago at an assembly, said there's real need in the church, the body of Christ, for teaching on Israel and the church and the distinctions between them. And I said, well, that's interesting because I'm going to be doing that in a couple weeks in Edmonton. And we want to look at this very important topic. And as always, I should say there's much more that could be said in our time. We won't be able to say everything, and probably I won't be able to say everything I planned on saying, but we'll look to the Lord to guide and direct by his Holy Spirit. Key verse, and I would encourage you to turn to some of the passages, even though we have them on the screen. But a key verse is found in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, to show there are these three people groups. And Paul said, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And so here we see these three groups, the Jews, the Greeks, in other words, the Gentiles, and then the church, the body of Christ. And these three groups are going to exist forever. Now we know that nations, or the Greeks, or the Gentiles, existed before the first. Then God called out Abraham to begin the nation Israel. And then at Pentecost, approximately 2,000 years ago, the church was born. Someday the church will be complete, and the Lord will call us up to be with him. And the church will be a closed body. The Gentiles will also be included in the blessedness of the future kingdom, as well as the eternal ages. And the people of Israel, as we're going to look at, though right now we see them in the land in unbelief, even though it appears that the Lord has cast them aside, the Bible is very clear in both the Old Testament and the New that the Lord has not forgotten his people Israel. And so that's a very important point. And the purpose of it, we see, is the glory of God. All God's workings are to his glory. And I remember a number of years ago, somebody asking the question, what is the glory of God? And we came up with this, I would say, summary of who or what the glory of God is. But we, of course, the infinite God, you can't define. But we put it in these words, all that God is and all that he does because of who he is. Basically, the Lord is who he is, and then how he acts in righteousness according to his perfect character. The name of God corresponds to the glory of God. It's the sum of all the attributes, all of the character of just who God is and how he deals with things in time. And then there's the secondary aspect to it, is that we give glory to God when we worship him and when we think upon who he is. And that's where the nations went off track. They started with a knowledge of God. And then when they deliberately resisted truth, they gradually went further and further into darkness. But in the end, the Lord is going to bring everything to the conclusion where God wins. God wins ultimately. And when we see how he puts all these different things over the course of human history and dealing with these different people groups, Paul could only say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul just burst forth with a word of praise. So I have this diagram here, and the kingdom is future. Think about the future kingdom when the Lord reigns. And though the nations will be in it, a restored Israel will be in it, and the church will be reigning with Christ. Israel, in a sense, is the closest to the kingdom, and that the Davidic kingdom that David was promised would never end, that the Lord Jesus is the rightful heir to that throne, and he's going to reign. So someone who is a Jew, someone who is of the tribe of Judah, will be reigning in that day. The Lord Jesus himself called himself the Son of David. So let's just think about the nations for a moment. And we remember that when Noah came out of the ark, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 9, the Lord established government. The people had been very wicked before the flood. And so government was instituted as a restraining force for evil. And we see that with the institution of capital punishment for murder. And so there's that inference there that there would be government and that there would be an accounting for anyone that shed somebody else's blood. And so we read in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And so they were charged with filling the earth and to multiply and to have a form of justice when people committed this act of evil, of murdering somebody. And what we notice is that the people very soon, as we read in Genesis chapter 11, very soon rebelled against the Lord. Notice the beginning of chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain and the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" They were actually deliberately rebelling against God. God told them to populate the earth and spread out. And here they're saying, "Lest we be scattered." They were resisting what God had said. And instead of honoring and glorifying and bringing glory to God and his name, thinking about God's attributes, thinking about who God is and the majesty of his ways, they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." They were thinking about themselves and not the Lord. And they wanted they came up with this own, you could say, faith system. And if you want to know where all the cults and religions of the world come from, they all trace back to Babylon, back to here in Shinar. And in the future day, in that 70th week of Daniel, again, Babylon will raise its head when a direct opposition to God in that future day. And so we see here that deliberate rebellion against the Lord. And of course, we know the story. The Lord scattered them by confusing their language. And so they were scattered. Now, thinking about... hey, brother, is there a way of moving this video screen of the people that are on the Zoom away from so it doesn't cover my screen? That's probably just minimize, right?
Yeah, just let me get that.
Okay, great. We'll get all these technical things out of the way the first night. So in Ezekiel 20 and verse 32, we see the Lord condemning the people of Israel because they wanted to be like the Gentiles. And what characterized the Gentiles? He says, you say we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. Gentiles were characterized by worshiping idols, making a caricature of God. How can anyone make a picture or build a statue to say this is what God is like? The infinite God, the invisible God, the God whose invisible attributes are seen throughout all creation, the God who spoke things into existence, the God that is transcendent above our minds, far above our thoughts and our ways, the God that we would never have known unless he chose to reveal himself to us, how can we be so arrogant that we would try to say we can portray what God looks like and say this is our God? And people have done that all through the course of history. And even today, we see in different forms people worshiping their own idols of their own making. And then Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, characterizing the heathen nations, the Gentiles, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's that beginning point where they have a knowledge of God and they suppress truth. Haven't we seen that in the world, even our world, where people, they can't stand the truth, and so they resist it. And they'll make foolish statements like, I have my own truth. That's your truth. I have my truth. And they foolishly make truth relative. They suppress the truth. They try to bury it. It says, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They didn't acknowledge the goodness of God, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Don't we see foolish things being said today? People denying biology and science. People who are supposedly smart people, academia, government. And they've descended more and more. We see Romans 1 being lived out. And it comes from suppressing the truth and coming up with all kinds of foolish things. And their hearts are darkened. And when you resist the truth, you start descending into darkness. And you get more and more. And then you just become totally possessed by these things. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice that it says that they did not like to retain God. It was a choice, a deliberate choice, to push God away and live as if God did not matter. Many people today, they might not deny the existence of God, but they live like God is irrelevant to their lives. And that's what Paul is describing here for the nations, the heathen. Now, what about Israel? Israel was a very privileged people, and they're distinct from the Gentiles in that they were called out through one man, and that one man was to set himself apart from the Gentile nations. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, what we notice is that the Lord calling, and it says in Acts chapter 7 that the Lord of glory appeared to Abram. And he said to him in chapter 12 and verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if any need any more evidence right off the start that God has not forgotten Israel, here's one point, that God made a covenant with Abram. And when God makes that covenant, and it was not a conditional covenant, it was an unconditional one. It had nothing to do with Abram. There was nothing Abram had to do for that covenant to be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled in a future day. But nothing he could do wrong, nothing he could do right for that covenant. It all was on God, the all-powerful God, the God who designed the ages, who controls time, that God who is sovereign over all. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Period. And it will never end. And I will bless you. I will bless you personally. I will bless your family. And I will make your name great. We still know the name of Abram today, don't we? Who later became Abraham. And he says, and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is so much in that one phrase. And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They will be blessed physically with many physical blessings. And we'll see that in a future day in the millennial kingdom when Israel is restored as a premier nation in the world. Right now, people hate Israel. If you go to the United Nations, countless hundreds of resolutions are made against Israel. Hundreds more than all the other countries combined. We see all the nations gathering together in opposition to Israel. Israel has very few friends left. But here God is saying, in a future day, through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But there's another way that the blessings have come in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, from Abraham came the Messiah. If you go down through the course of history, it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was the son of Abraham. He was a Jew, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And through that one seed, through Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, you and I who know him tonight, we have been blessed through Abram. Because from Abram, the seed came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says that seed was Christ. Now, in the interim, it was Isaac. But looking further down the course of history, it says that seed was Christ. If you look at Genesis 15 and verse 6, we read that when the Lord showed him the heavens, in verse 5, and he said, look now and count all those stars, if you could count them, and of course he couldn't. He says, if you are able to number them, and he says, so shall your descendants be. It was speaking about spiritual seed that would come from him. And what does it say in verse 6? Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed the Lord, and righteousness was accounted to him. And he's a pattern of how somebody today is saved. To take the revelation of God, what God says, and believe it, and apply it to our own hearts. So today, we follow the example of Abram. God says, you're a sinner. You're dead, and you're born dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be saved. But my son was sent 2,000 years ago, and he died at Calvary. He took your place. He bore your sins. And now, if you believe on him, that you believe that when he died for you, you will be saved. And we take, just like Abram believed God, we must take God at his word. And when we do that, we are saved. And then that was mentioned other times, Genesis chapter 17, God reiterated that that land you are in right now, you will have that land. You're, the nation that will come from you will possess that land someday. It doesn't matter today as we see people claiming land. That tiny little land of Israel is only a small portion of what they're going to get someday. Their land extends into, I believe, Iraq and Syria and some of Lebanon. And it's much, much larger if you look at what they were promised. And someday they will fully possess that land. No matter how many people say that they're going to wipe out Israel from the map. God never sleeps when it comes to his people, Israel. Then look at after the incident with Abram being asked to offer his son Isaac, the Lord made an oath reconfirming that promise. And if you just look at Hebrews chapter 6, that oath is mentioned as an encouragement to us on the trustworthiness of our Lord. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Well, we'll start with verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Two immutable things. That was the promise that your descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then he confirmed it with an oath after he was asked in chapter 22 to offer his son Isaac. God confirmed his promise with an oath. God does not have to do that, of course. God always says the truth. We might sometimes say, I swear I will do it. God doesn't need to do that, but to show so that we could have confidence in his word, he confirmed it by an oath. And he didn't swear like somebody in court swears by a higher power. I swear by God that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's nobody higher. So God confirmed it by his own name because there was nobody higher. And so we can take strong consolation that God not only has promised us eternal life in Christ, he has confirmed it with an oath. And then this Abrahamic covenant was confirmed with Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis. Genesis 26 and verse 1. Well, verse 3. Genesis 26 and verse 3. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And so the covenant he made with Abraham, he has now confirmed it with Isaac. And then there's numerous times he confirmed it with Jacob, and then he changed Jacob's name to the name that Israel would be known as, Israel. Jacob's name was changed. And so now you see through Scripture, God is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from Jacob came the 12 sons. And we see Jacob telling in his prophecy in chapter 49 of Genesis what his sons would be like and the tribes that came from these 12 sons. And so we see here that the Lord was confirming this for this confidence. And Isaac needed this assurance. So did Jacob. And the Lord knows how to give us assurance when we most need it, doesn't he? People sometimes have struggled with eternal security. And the Lord will show us something from the word to encourage us. Sometimes we, as in our service for the Lord, things get hard and we need a word of encouragement. And the Lord knows how to just bring that right person or that right verse in Scripture just to encourage us when we need it. And the Lord encouraged Isaac. And Jacob was known as the supplanter, the deceiver. And he might have looked at himself and said, you know, is God going to deal with me? Maybe God's done with me. And then God appeared to Jacob more than one time to encourage him. And said, just as I was the God of Abraham, just as I was the God of Isaac, your father, I am your God too. And I haven't forgot the covenant I made with Abraham. The name Israel, there's different viewpoints on what that name means. But I like the one that seems to be really fit. God rules. God will never forget his people, Israel, because he is on the throne. God is ruling. And notice this verse in Psalm 105 and verse 8. If you want to know that God can never forget his people, Israel, look at these verses, Psalm 105 and verse 8. He remembers, that's God, his covenant forever. What does the word forever mean? What does the word forever mean? It means never, he will never ever go back on his covenant. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And so you can look at the land and see where it is today. Israel has not entered into the land yet. They just got a sliver of what they're going to get someday. But God's going to give them every inch of what he has promised. Because he remembers his covenant forever. And he will never forget his people, Israel. What about David? Did God make a covenant with David? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. What we notice here is that the Lord, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple. And the Lord said, you're a man of war. I'm not going to let you build a house, but your son Solomon will build the house. But you know something, David? I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. And God made a promise to David. This is another reason that Israel can never be forgotten by the Lord. Even though they're in a temporary way laid aside, God has not forgotten them because he made a promise to David. And so as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, when the days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the throne of Solomon would last forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, Saul was not promised anything. Saul showed his wickedness, and God removed him as king. But the Lord says, I won't do that with you, David, and I won't do that with your son. The throne will last forever with him. But what's promised to Solomon is different than what's promised to David. Solomon's throne would last forever, but David has much more. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so what we notice here is that that David was promised a house, a kingdom, and a throne. And so the bloodline of the kingdom that would last forever would flow from David. But Solomon's blood would not flow forever in the kingdom. Solomon, the royal line would go through Solomon, but the bloodline would not go through Solomon because of the sin we're going to talk about in a moment. But David was promised. And so when we look at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, we see that the royal throne goes through Solomon and down to through Joseph, the Lord's stepfather. But the bloodline does not go through Solomon. Luke chapter 3 shows that it goes through another son of David, and that's Nathan. And later on, the Lord will show that further in the book of Jeremiah when Jeconiah was told, your sons will not take the throne. Jeconiah came from Solomon, and he said, your sons will never reign. And so there was a bypass of Solomon as far as his bloodline goes. So that's why Solomon's throne lasted forever and will last forever. And the royal title passed to the Lord through Solomon's line. But the bloodline does not go through Solomon. It goes through Nathan. And so that's an important distinction here. But this promise to David will surely be fulfilled. Now we look at history, the Babylonian invasion of Judah, the last king of Israel. There has been no king of Israel for 2,500 years. Many people will say it's impossible for there ever to be a king in Israel again. But the Bible says in Psalm 89, look at the end of the screen, my covenant I will not break. Just like the covenant with Abraham was a sure thing and God will not go back on his word, his promise to David, he says, my covenant with David will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Notice the personal nature of this. He says, I will not lie to David. David had a most intimate personal relationship with God. Look at the Psalms he wrote. David was a man after God's own heart. And God loved David. And God loved his heart. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he failed. But the general tenor of his life was that he loved God. And God loved David. And God made a promise to David. And here in Psalm 89, many years later, the Lord says, I will never, ever lie to David. I will surely fulfill. And so can Israel ever be forgotten by God? They cannot. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And when God makes a promise, he's a God of truth. He will never go back on that promise. And it was not dependent upon the performance of Abraham. Yes, he had weaknesses and he faltered. But it doesn't matter. God made an unconditional promise with Abraham. David sinned. But David could talk about the sure mercies of God. And even though he broke the law, God said, I will not kill you. I will bring judgment upon you, but you will not die. David deserved to die under the penalty of the law. But the Lord said through the prophet, I will not kill you. And so we see the sure mercies of David. So God's not going to go back on his problem with in spite of the problems of David and Abraham. But then the kingdom that prospered under David and under Solomon was then divided. Why was it divided? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is all preparatory introduction for the stuff we will be talking about this weekend. So we need to set the stage. So 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. And we know that it was in Solomon's later years. Solomon had lived for the Lord for many years. And here's a warning to those that are older in life. It's you're always in danger of falling. Even if you've spent 70, 80 years in close intimacy with the Lord, you can still fall. You can still falter. So we need to always be in dependence upon the Lord, staying in his word and prayer, maintaining that close fellowship with the Lord. We're always in danger of falling. And so the Lord said to Solomon, who had gone after many wives and many idols, it says in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord appeared to Solomon twice. The first time, 1 Kings chapter 3, he said to him, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon very wisely said, I want wisdom. I'm a young man and I need help to ruling his people. Give me wisdom. And the Lord honored that by giving him riches in addition to wisdom. And then the temple dedication, the Lord appeared. So these were happy times. But now it's not a happy time. The Lord's appearing and he's going to tell him that there's going to be judgment upon his nation because of what he has done. Leaders can affect whole nations, just as leaders in churches can bring assemblies down. And certainly Bible teachers and teachers can as well. And so we need to always be on guard. But it says here in verse 9 that his heart had been turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So his heart was no longer in close fellowship with the Lord. And so we see here that there's going to be judgment upon him for that. But the Lord told him, I'm not going to do it in your day. Because of my relationship with David, because I love David, for his sake, I will not bring this judgment in your time. But it will be in the next generation, I will bring judgment upon my people. And so verses 11, it says, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. But I won't do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So David was of the tribe of Judah. And so the one tribe that would be given to him would be Benjamin. And so we see the southern kingdom as Benjamin and Judah. They remained for the Lord. And so then verses 26, the Lord raised up Jeroboam, his servant, to rebel against Solomon. And it would be through him, the next generation, that this would happen. And so we have the prophecy of Ahijah and verse 29, that this prophet, he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field, Jeroboam and this prophet. And Ahijah, verse 30, took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. That will be for you. Because I'm tearing the kingdom, God says, I'm tearing the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall leave one tribe for the sake of my servant David. And so we see in verse 36, says, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. That's what we're going to see when we get to the book of Romans. We see God always has a remnant. God never leaves himself without a witness. So he's going to have this remnant in that when this tribe is torn asunder. And then he's encouraged to walk in the ways of God. And if he walks in the ways of God, that God will prosper these 10 tribes. And even though they're not of the tribe of Judah, they don't have the royal line. If they're faithful to the Lord, God will prosper them. And so then we see the fulfillment of this promise, the next chapter, chapter 12. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, asked for advice, and he asked the older men, and they said, don't be harsh with the people. The younger people said, make their burdens even heavier than Solomon put on them. And the people rebelled. And because of that, it says that it was the Lord that this happened, because he was fulfilling the word of Ahijah. And then Rehoboam wanted to go fight to unite the people again. And the Lord told him, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. When the Lord reveals something to us as a word of application to ourselves, when the Lord reveals something to us, and we need to obey it, don't we? When we sense that still small voice of the Lord. And here, this man was being told, Rehoboam, don't try to unite the nation again, because this division is of God. It's a punishment. And you're to obey the word of the Lord. That's what Moses was told. When Moses was told he's not going to go into the land, and Moses pleaded with him, let me go into the land. The Lord said, you're not going into the land because of what you did when you didn't honor me, when you struck the rock. And I don't want you to ask ever again. And then Moses accepted that. Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times for a thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And the Lord each time said, my grace is sufficient for you. When we don't know the Lord's answer, when we don't know as well, we're to keep praying to be persistent. But when we do get the answer, we're to obey it and to accept it. And so Rehoboam had to learn that lesson. And so from that, as we're coming to a close for tonight, we see that this division, so we have the northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim, and all the kings of Israel, or Ephraim, they were bad and evil kings. Most of the kings of Judah were bad, the southern kingdom, but some of them were good. We see men like Hezekiah and Josiah and a couple of others were good kings, and they honored the Lord most of their lives. The northern kingdom was led into captivity in 722 BC. And Judah was led into captivity by Babylon in 605 to 586. So it was done in 3 stages. 605, Daniel was led away. 597, Ezekiel. And then the final destruction of the city and the temple was in 586 BC. And so then they returned to the land. And then you have the 4 silent years. But now Israel, they're under Roman occupation. Now they're going to do something even worse than all their other times. They're going to rebel against the Lord. Their Messiah is going to come. And in spite of the fact that he's described in the Old Testament what he would do, and in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus did exactly what was foretold by the prophets, certainly Isaiah, in spite of the evidence, because of jealousy and envy, the rulers rejected the Lord, and eventually the people did as well. And so we see the Lord offering the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. John the Baptist, same message. Then he sent the 12 out. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. This message is for Israel. Repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. You can have the kingdom now. You can have your Messiah. You can be restored as a nation. But the key was they did not want the Messiah. And therefore, they lost the nation. They lost the kingdom for that generation. And we're going to stop for now, but we're going to begin tomorrow morning. The Lord is now, after his rejection, he healed a man that was a young person that was indwelt by a demon. And that people could see with their eyes. Remember we started saying that when you go away from the truth, it's a deliberate. You see it, you understand it, and you suppress the truth. And you descend into darkness. These rulers could see the Lord heal this one of demon possession. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. So what did they do? They said, the Lord did it by the power of Beelzebub. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that moment was a breaking point. The Lord said, this is the end. I'm no longer going to speak plainly the truth. Now I'm going to speak in parables. And those that want to understand will understand. But those who are willfully unbelieving, they will remain in their unbelief. And so tomorrow we'll begin by looking how the Lord spoke in parables. And then we're going to continue looking at Israel. And then we'll look at the church and show how the church is different than Israel, distinct from Israel. And look at different ways, such as resurrection, the difference in resurrection. Look at the difference in judgments in the future. Israel and the nations will be judged differently from the church. And just different ways that there's distinctions made between these people groups. So this was all necessary just to prepare the way. A lot of history. Hope it's been interesting. But it's a way of bridging into what we'll be covering this weekend. So let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had in your word. We pray that we've honored you with what we've said. We pray that the people here have been encouraged by the word. And when we think about the people of Israel, how you will not cast them aside, that's an encouragement to us, that you'll never cast us aside, that you are a God that is faithful to your people. And Father, if we've trusted you as our Savior, we can never be lost. And you end Romans chapter 8 by saying, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then you bridge into Romans 9-11 to show that same truth. Has the Lord cast aside Israel? Certainly not. And he won't. And someday he will restore, you will restore your people Israel. And we just pray that we will be encouraged in our own hearts. And Lord, when you reveal things to us, Father, help us to obey it. Help us be quick to obey, to have our feet run quickly. We think about the angels, Heavenly Father. The angels, how quickly, they're swift. They immediately and swiftly obey God. Help us to be like that, Lord, to run and swiftly obey you when you reveal your truth to us. So we just pray for your help in the coming 3 days, Father, that you'll guide and direct, and we will have a nice time in your word and fellowship in your word and fellowship with each other as we get to know each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.